I'm turning this morning back to the book of Acts and to chapter 21. And we're going to carry on this morning following the Apostle Paul here on his journey. As you remember, he hurries on his way to Jerusalem to be there before Pentecost. And really, as we come to chapter 21, this chapter marks a change in the book of Acts. The early chapters, you remember, chapters 1 particularly through to 8, had dealt with the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and then into Judea and Samaria. And then you remember the next section of the book, really chapters 9 through to where we are here, that's detailed the spread of the gospel amongst the Gentiles, the gospel going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, particularly through the Apostle Paul. But now we come to this final section of the book, which really deals with Paul's bondage. Before, it's been about Paul as the preacher. Now we're going to follow Paul as the prisoner of the Lord. And the events here in chapter 21, in many ways, are a bridge. They record these final travel details as he stops off at various places, some of the different people that he meets. And this leads him into his arrival into Jerusalem that we read of there. And what we didn't get to in our reading was his subsequent arrest and imprisonment. And this morning, I want us just to do two things. The first thing I want us to do this morning is just to really walk through the passage as Luke records it for us here. And we'll go as far as verse 20. And I want us to make a few comments as we go through the verses, just pick out some interesting details. And then to conclude, I want us just to look at two points as we kind of take the passage as a whole, as we look at it perhaps more from a bird's eye perspective. So to begin with, let's work our way through these verses here this morning. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be good if you can follow along with me and trace these details. And we start here obviously at verse 1. And we find the apostle here, along with the group that's with him. Remember, Luke's with him, and there's these seven other men, Gentile men. And they're setting off, you remember, from Miletus. He'd met the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And it says here that they sail away from Miletus. It says, and we came to pass after we were gotten from them and had launched. They sail away. And that expression there, after we were gotten from them, literally it means to tear themselves away. After we had torn ourselves away from them. It's a painful departure. You remember we saw how they wept sore and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It had been a moving farewell. But this group set sail, and we're told there that they made this straight course and came to Kos. It's an interesting expression that Luke uses there, a straight course, because apparently there were two routes to this place, and one involved going round and the other was much more direct, and it all depended on the weather, which one was safest, which one was the best course to take. And Luke here tells us they sailed straight. They went the most direct way. Luke was not a sailor, but as an eyewitness here, he's recording these events accurately for us. And then we're told the following day they came to Rhodes and they sail on from there to Patara. And it's here at Patara that they find another ship. And we're told there it's sailing to Phoenicia. That's the area that included the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And we're told there that the boat sets off on this journey. It's about 400-mile journey across the Mediterranean Sea. And if you have your maps, then you can look up the journey as they sail across. And you notice as they're sailing there in verse 3, they spot the coastline of Cyprus. And Luke tells us there it was on their left hand. They're sailing on the south side of Cyprus. They get a glimpse as they're sailing from a distance of the island of Cyprus. And perhaps as they were sailing here, this brief glimpse brought back memories to the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it brought back memories of his first missionary journey. Remember, he had set off with Barnabas, and the first place they went to was the island of Cyprus, and they'd taken the gospel there and had gone through the whole island. And so perhaps as he sees the coastline, he's being reminded of events decades before. Well, after a number of days, we're told there that they landed at Tyre in verse 3. This is the first mention of Tyre in the book of Acts. And we're told here that the ship docks. It's there for a week whilst it's being unloaded. And during this time in verse 4, Paul, we're told, goes off to find disciples. He goes on this search, this hunt. That's what the word means there, finding disciples. It's you notice in verse 2, we've already had the word find. It's a different Greek word. The first Greek word kind of means to sort of happen upon. He happened to find a ship. Here in verse 4, it means to be busy, actively looking. He's gone searching. He's gone looking. He's gone out to find the local church. Now, Tyre was a big city. Apparently, in the days of Christ, anyway, it was a bigger city than Jerusalem. Probably the biggest city Christ went to in his ministry was the city of Tyre. It was a large and busy commercial city. And we don't know how the gospel reached Tyre. Perhaps it was straight after Pentecost. Or perhaps it was following the dispersion during the days of persecution. Or perhaps the roots of the church here had been sown much earlier. We know, as I said, that during his ministry, the Lord Jesus visited this region. He went to Tyre. He performed miracles in Tyre. He encountered the Syrophoenician woman. We can't be sure when the church started, but it'd be nice to think, wouldn't it, that it started all the way back there during the days of Christ's ministry. But however it was started, there's a group of believers who are meeting together in this place. And here's Paul's immediate thing to do. He's got a few days. He's not putting his feet up on the ship. He goes immediately looking for the disciples. He's always looking for fellowship. He's always looking for opportunities to help his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we're told that while he was there, these brethren said to him in verse 4, they said to him through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that phrase a little bit later on. I don't want to deal with that at the moment. But in verse 5, you notice when they come to take their leave, the Christians in Tyre, they come out to say their farewells to Paul and to the others. And you know that they all came. It says they brought on their way with wives and children. They all came to say goodbye to this band of Christians. They had appreciated, they had enjoyed, and no doubt greatly benefited from this visit of the apostle. They've appreciated his ministry and his love. And so they come out to say goodbye. In verse 7, they sail on. They leave behind this church. And they come to Ptolemais. And again, they find the brethren. It says they saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. He's gone to another church. He's found more Christians. And then we find them sailing on from there in verse 8. The next day, they come into Caesarea. Now, it's here in Caesarea that we're introduced to two characters that we've met before in our studies in the book of Acts. And the first is mentioned there in verse 8. And it's this man, Philip. And you notice here he's called Philip the Evangelist. That's a great title to have, isn't it? Philip the Evangelist. That's what he was called. Literally, Philip the Proclaimer of the Gospel. That's the title that's given to him by the Holy Spirit. He's someone who's preached and proclaimed Christ. I wonder how people would describe us if they were to give you a title. Would they say, you're the Evangelist? You'd go around telling everyone of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the good news. Well, Luke reminds us here that this Philip was one of the seven. He was one of the seven deacons that had been appointed, you remember, all the way back in chapter 6, appointed to serve tables, to help with the distribution of gifts. You remember how they laid all those gifts at the apostles' feet and they were to be distributed, particularly amongst the widows. And he was one of the seven who was chosen. And remember that the seven that were chosen, they had to be believers, they were from the church, they were men, they were of honest report, they were full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And Philip was one of the seven who met that criteria. He was a godly man. And in chapter 8, you remember, of the book of Acts, Luke explains, remember how the believers in Jerusalem were scattered through the persecution. And that scattering included Philip, the deacon. And he had become, in a sense, Philip the evangelist, because he then took the gospel with him. And remember, he took it to Samaria. And he proclaimed the good news and he preached Christ unto them. And his preaching, remember, was met with considerable success. And it brought great joy to Samaria. Remember, of all places, the Samaritans. And yet the gospel was received through the preaching of Philip. And you remember how at the end of that chapter, in chapter 8, Philip had been instructed to go into the deserts, strange place to be sent with the gospel. Surely he should be sent to cities, but he's sent into the desert and he meets that Ethiopian eunuch. You remember how Philip opened his mouth and he begins at that passage that was being read, Isaiah 53, and he preached to that African man, Jesus. The Ethiopian had believed and been baptized, and he heads off back to Africa with the gospel. So this is the same man that we're meeting here, Philip. It's the same Philip. And he's here in Caesarea. And he welcomes the apostle Paul into his house. Now this is some 20 years, 25 years maybe, after all of those events. And here's Philip. He's still walking with the Lord. He's still evangelizing. He's still busy in the Lord's work. He's still telling others of Christ. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging, isn't it, when we meet believers that we've not met for many, many years and they're still serving the Lord, being faithful to Him, being witnesses for Him. And Luke adds here in verse 9 that this Philip, he's been blessed with four daughters, and they evidently we're also following the Lord's. And that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? It's a great blessing when our children are following the Lord Jesus Christ and they're being used in His service. And here he's got four daughters and they're being used. They're virgins, they're unmarried, and we're told that they prophesied. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, we come across prophetesses, women like Miriam and Holder. You remember when Christ was born, there was Anna, who was described as a prophetess. And if you remember the promise that Joel made about Pentecost, he promised that when the Spirit would be poured out, that these spiritual gifts, he makes it clear, would be to daughters as well as to sons. Well, here are four ladies who prophesied. Now, we know that this specific role of prophecy and being a prophet was phased out by the Lord after the apostolic era. Paul makes it clear later on, doesn't he, in his letters, that the teaching within the church was to be done by men. But here in the days of the early church, there were women who had the gift of prophecy. And as we come to verse 10, we're then introduced to the second character that we've met before as well. And this time it's Agabus. Now you remember we met him previously in chapter 11. And remember on that occasion, this man Agabus, he's described as a prophet. He came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and he signified by the Spirit that there was going to be a great dearth. There was going to be a great famine throughout the region of Jerusalem. But we meet him again here in Caesarea, and he's again come down from Judea, and he again prophesies. And you notice in verse 11, this man Agabus, he comes up to Paul, he takes Paul's girdle, he takes his belt. This is what was used by men to sort of tie and hold their long flowing robes together. And Agabus takes Paul's girdle here and he ties this belt around his own hands and feet. And he says there, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Agabus makes this prophecy, and as he does so, he performs this symbolic act. And of course, this is something we find, don't we, as you read the Old Testament prophets. Some of them did very similar things. Under the inspiration of God, they would communicate instruction, and they would do so with appropriate actions. Isaiah, for example, we're told, walked naked and barefoot to signify that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, they would be spoiled, they would be led into captivity. You find Ezekiel doing some strange things at times. On one occasion, he takes all his possessions out of his house, and that was to signify that Jerusalem would be plundered. So these were expressive acts. They were designed to arouse a people's attention, to arrest their imaginations. You see, the words plus the actions would have helped print the prophecy on people's minds. It helped them to understand what was being taught. And this is what Agabus does here. He takes Paul's girdle, he ties it round his own hands and feet, he binds himself and says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt. He's going to be bound. And you notice that because of what Agabus says, the people with him in verse 12 beg Paul not to go. They interpret the prophecy here as saying to Paul, you don't go. And so it says there that we besought him. You notice how Luke includes himself. It's we. And all the people who are there, we begged him, we exhorted him, and they're crying. And Paul rebuffs them. In verse 13, their tears touched his heart. And he says to them, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? The sense is there in the Greek is that their tears were weakening Paul's courage and shaking his resolve. Paul sees them weeping for him. He's not unsympathetic. He saw their tears and it moved him. After all, they're weeping here out of love for him. They loved the Apostle Paul, and they're concerned for his safety. And they think about this prophecy, him being bound, and they think, look, his ministry's over if he goes to Jerusalem. If he's arrested, if he's handed over to the Gentiles, that's the end of the apostle's usefulness. It's the end of his ministry. He won't be able to evangelize. He won't be able to visit new cities. He won't be able to encourage the churches. He's not going to be able to see Rome, which he's desired to see. And Paul, you see, seeing these tears, he says, look, you've almost persuaded me. You've almost broken my resolve and broken my heart. However, he makes it very clear there at the end of verse 13, I'm still going to go. This might be what the Lord says is going to happen, but it's not going to break my resolve to go. I'm going to press on to Jerusalem. He says there, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And here you see the perseverance and the steeliness of Paul. He's setting his face like Christ did towards Jerusalem. He's going to go no matter what people say, no matter how many tears are shed for him. Here's the determination of the apostle. And so in verse 15, they pack up and they go to Jerusalem. And we're told here that some from Caesarea go with them. In verse 16, this included this man, Mnason of Cyprus. And we're told that he was an old disciple. And that means there that he'd been a believer for a long time. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was an old man. He may have been old, but the word refers to how long he's been a disciple. He's an ancient disciple. It's suggested by some that perhaps he was one who had followed Christ during his ministry. We don't know, but Paul and the others lodge with this disciple. Presumably he had lodgings near or in Jerusalem itself. Verse 17, when they were come to Jerusalem, we're told how the brethren received them gladly. And the next day, Paul meets with the elders and he meets with James. James being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, this is the James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It's not James the apostle. Remember, he died many years before. This is James who pastors the flock there in Jerusalem. And Paul recounts here, you notice, what things, he says, God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He comes and he brings this report. It would have been a report, wouldn't it, of one long list of splendid achievements for Christ. The great successes, the astounding miracles, the many who've believed, the hardships, the perils that have been endured. It must have been one of the most exciting missionary reports to have listened to. All that's happened in all these different places. To hear it firsthand from the apostles' lips. You note how Luke phrases it there. Paul tells us of what God had wrought. This isn't what Paul has done. This is a catalogue of the amazing things that the Lord has done. And look how the people responded at the beginning of verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You notice this, Paul rightly disappears into the background, doesn't he? And the people unite together in praise to God for all that's taken place. This is what every preacher should desire in their ministry when they finished speaking. That the people, in a sense, forget who it is that's at the front, forget who it is that's preaching, and they just unite together and glorify God for what God has done. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. There's no mention of Paul. It's just praise to God. The people rejoiced here to hear that Christ's kingdom had been extended. It filled them with joy, and the joy just overflows into this spontaneous praise. Friends, do we rejoice when we hear of what the Lord is doing around the world? Are we filled with that joy? Are we filled with praise as we hear of the salvation of others in other places around the globe? These Jewish believers glorified God. And what I want us to do this morning is just end it there at verse 20. God willing, next time we'll go on to see about what happens as Apostle Paul goes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and how he gets arrested. But I want to just pause there for a moment, really at the beginning of verse 20, how they glorified the Lord. And now I want us just to take a step back and just think about a theme that really runs through these verses. You know, you may have noticed if you have your notice sheet that I entitled the sermon this morning, The Bonds of Christian Love. And I think really that's the theme that runs all the way through this section. And really I want us to see two things in connection to that theme. And the first thing is this, you note the bonds of Christian love between believers. Isn't that what we see as we've traced this journey of the Apostle Paul? There's this love that exists between Christian brothers and sisters. Look at verse 1 again. Here's the theme right at the start. Paul has to tear himself away. Then you come to verse 4. Paul searches out this local church. He's desperate to meet up with fellow believers to share this fellowship. You know, as far as we know, the apostle didn't know a single Christian in Tyre before he went there. We don't know if there was anyone that he knew. And yet within just 7 days, the ties between them are so strong that when Paul comes to leave the city, the whole church follows him. Wives, children, the whole lot. Paul's love for the brethren is so infectious. They follow him. They go as far as they can. They kneel on the shore. They pray. Such has been the joy, you see, of this communion amongst these believers. Such is the bond. They all come to see Paul off. It's a wonderful occasion. And then you go to Caesarea. You see the same theme here. Paul and this group lodge in the house of Philip. When you think about it, I think that's fascinating. I think that's amazing. You think about who it is that he's lodging with here. Think about Philip. Why did Philip have to leave Jerusalem? It was because of the persecution. Who was the chief ringleader of the persecution? It was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was breathing out threatenings. He was breathing out slaughter. He was hailing men and women and throwing them into prison. He had personally witnessed the death of Stephen, consenting to his death. Who was Stephen? One of the seven, Philip's companion, Philip's friends. Now, Philip, for the past 20 or so years, could have been storing up animosity in his heart for Saul of Tarsus. He could have been bitter. Philip had seen the hurt that this man, Paul, had caused, the pain, the lives that were broken, the homes that were destroyed. But was Philip angry? No, he welcomes Paul into his home. I could imagine some people here saying to Philip, how could you let that man into your house? How could you ever forgive him for what he did all those years ago to your friends? Have you forgotten everything that happened? But there's none of that with Philip the evangelist. Why? Because there's bonds of Christian love. And then you look at verse 12. And the people begging Paul not to go. Why are they doing this? Well, it's because they love him. All the way through this passage, you see, there's the bonds of Christian love between believers. Even if they've never met before, they have this unity in Christ. And friends, this morning, isn't this something that we feel in our hearts and we know there's a communion amongst the saints, and it's far greater than just some mere friendship. It's more than just a similarity that we go to the same church and we read the same Bible. It's more than that. It's the bond of Christ and his Spirit. It's that family tie. It's a heavenly bond. We're sons and daughters of the living God. Christ is our Saviour and he's our elder brother. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Look at verse 20. We didn't go on to that verse. Look at how the believers in Jerusalem refer to the Apostle Paul. Thou seest, what do they call him? Brother. And you can see it all the way through the passage. Verse 7, they saluted who? The brethren. Verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. There's this tie, you see, that binds every Christian together. We sung it in John Fawcett's hymn, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And it talks about how we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That's what we see here. This is why, friends, isn't it, as Christians, we shouldn't fall out with each other. We shouldn't stop talking to each other. We've all been bought with the same blood. We all have Christ as our Saviour. He died for each one of us. So, friends, this morning, if there's someone here that you've got a problem with and you won't talk to, you need to sort it out. You need to be reconciled. You need to sit down and talk these things through. There should be reconciliation and love between brothers and sisters in Christ. So you see the bonds here of Christian love between believers. But the second thing you see here is the bonds of Christian love with Christ himself. And this is a bond that trumps everything else. It's greater than the bond even between believers. It's greater than any bond here on earth with a friend, with your husband or wife. It's greater than anything else. It transcends everything. That's why we sung that hymn, "I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine." Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? No, there is no other thing stronger than this. Those cords of love are wrapped so sweetly and tightly around the believer. There's no greater tie. And that's how Paul felt here. Verse 13. Look at what he says to those believers as they're weeping for him. He says, "For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's ready to die for his master, Jesus Christ. Now, some people say Paul was being foolhardy. Some people say here that Paul shouldn't have gone. They say he was wrong. And they refer to that verse that we kind of skipped over, verse 4, where the disciples say there to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And some people would argue here that Paul was acting clearly against the divine commands, because it says there that they said to him, through the Spirit. So he's against the Spirit here. But remember what Paul had said to himself in the previous chapter. He said back in chapter 20 and verse 22, he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Paul is following the Lord's command to him. And here in verse 4, the Greek indicates that the Spirit had revealed these things to the disciples, that he would be bound. And what they've done is they've chosen to interpret it and tell him not to go. It was not the Spirit directly saying to Paul, "Don't go." Paul isn't disobeying the Spirit of God. And you remember Agabus's prophecy, he had simply revealed what would happen. Agabus didn't say, "Don't go." It was the people who then took those words and said, "Please, don't, we beg you, Paul." So this wasn't the Lord's command. Paul knew he should go to Jerusalem in the will of God. And he knew what would happen to him. How hard it must have been for him, knowing that this is what's approaching him. He's got to go, and he's going to be bound. And there's believers who are weeping for him and crying for him. He could have turned and run, but he says, "No, I must go." Why? Because his love for the Savior trumps everything else. His bond in Christ is greater than even his bond between the believers. I must do what Christ tells me to do. He's my Savior. I must go. And he says here, "I'm ready to die for him who died for me. I'm ready to be offered up as a living sacrifice. I'm ready to give even my life for Christ." And we said last week, didn't we, Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ." He's serving the Lord's. But the verse goes on to say, doesn't it, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he knows this. And Christian, this morning, let me ask you, how strong is your bond with Jesus Christ? Could you truthfully say, like Paul does here, "I'm ready. I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die for my Savior. I'm ready to do whatever it takes." You know, sometimes, if truth be told, we're not ready to just give one tract out. We're not ready to speak one word. We're too afraid. We're too timid. But Paul here could say, I'm ready to die for my Saviour. Are we prepared to say that? Do we feel that bond with Christ? Here the Apostle Paul could say it because he had this wonderful tie with the Saviour. May the Lord strengthen our faith. May we have the same resolve like the Apostle Paul here. May we know that tie, that bond with Christ growing and strengthening and deepening. And may our courage and resolve to serve the Saviour be strengthened day by day, so that like him we could say, I am ready. Ready not only to be bound, not only to face imprisonment, but even to die for my Saviour. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. And let's close by singing our final hymn.